Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to Matthew chapter 14. As we take up again Matthew's gospel. Our text this morning will be verses 1 to 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him." For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said to him, "It is not lawful for thee to have her." And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, "Give me here John Baptist's head in a charger." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open up for us your word and set before us the example of faithful men and women throughout the ages, and like John the Baptist, who stood for truth and paid for it with his life and was faithful unto death. And Lord, I pray that you'd make every one of us so in love with Jesus Christ and so out of love with this world that we would be willing to do that if called upon. Lord, so give us that kind of faith. Give us that kind of courage and boldness, that kind of hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, obviously this is not a passage that I would just, if I were just preaching, would choose to preach on. In this part of Matthew's gospel, we're given the tragic story of the death of John the Baptist. And it is in every sense a tragedy. I mean, it's a prime example of the temporary triumph of evil over good, of injustice, of cruelty winning the hour. And so here is John the Baptist, a good and holy man of God, who had done nothing to anyone wrong, but he was put in prison because he was bold enough to stand before Herod and put him face to face with his sin and tell him that it was wrong and that he needed to repent. What Herod had done is, the text tells us that he had married his brother Philip's wife, who, by the way, also happened to be his niece. The family tree of the Herods is quite remarkable. But Herodias had been married to Herod Philip, who was another of the sons of Herod the Great, who had several sons, several of whom he put to death. A really nice family. But Herod Antipas and Herod Philip were two brothers, and Herod Antipas, when he was in Rome, fell in love with his brother Philip's wife. They began having an affair, and eventually she divorced Philip and married Herod Antipas, who also had to divorce his wife to marry her. Now, Josephus tells us that the reason why Herod put John in prison was because he feared an insurrection on account of John Baptist's large following. But when you put that together with the biblical account, what this means is that Herod realized that he could not have someone with so much influence telling him that he was a wicked man and needed to repent. Now, of course, Herod could have repented. He could have simply said, "Yes, this is what I've done is wrong. I need to amend my ways." But he didn't. Instead, he cast John into prison, clearly at the urging of Herodias, he put him in the fortress of Machaerus, which was a hilltop fortress located alongside the Dead Sea. Now, his wife Herodias wanted John the Baptist killed. And in fact, this is probably the reason why it says in verse 5 of our text, and when he would have put him to death. If you look at Mark's account, it's clear that what was behind this, he would have put him to death, was Herodias. She was urging him to put him to death, but Herod did not, because he feared the multitude, because they counted him a prophet. So he understood John's influence and didn't want the political instability that might follow from killing such a popular man. But Mark gives us another reason. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, it says he not only feared the multitude, but he also feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. And here we see the role of conscience, even in the most hardened of men. Herod realized, bad as he was, that John was a good man. And so that kept him from doing what Herodias wanted to do for several years, which was to put him to death. So John sits there in prison for probably a couple of years until this event that's narrated in our text. On Herod's birthday, he was moved by the dancing of the daughter Herodias, whose name Josephus gives as Salome. And he was so moved by this dance that he promised to give her anything she wanted. Mark tells us he said to the half of my kingdom. And so she, being instructed of her mother, asked for the head of John the Baptist. So what a sickening scene. Here we have a licentious and drunken ruler giving in to the demands of a conniving woman to have a holy and a godly man put to death. It was totally unjust, because there was no reason for Herod to have done this. And in any case, it was against Jewish law, because it was against the law to condemn a man without having been tried. But Herod did it. Now, the end of the narrative is stark and almost painful. His disciples came, that is, the disciples of John the Baptist, came to Jesus, or came to John, took up his body, buried it, and went and told Jesus. And that was it. There was no uprising, as Herod had feared. No one stormed the castle gates and demanded that the injustice be stopped. In other words, a godly man was killed, and Herod got away with it. Now, what are we to take away from this story? What lessons does it have for the church today? I mean, certainly there's a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew and Mark and Luke to give us this story. And of course, we have to start with Matthew's intention in putting it in the text. Why did he put it here? And I think it's clear that Matthew puts it here because he wants us to see the connection that John's ministry had with the ministry and the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. You see it that in the text that it's bookended by the references to our Lord. At that time, in verse 1, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus. And so here Herod is connecting what's going on with Jesus' ministry to the ministry of John the Baptist. And then when it's all over, John's disciples go to Jesus and tell him about it. So Jesus is at the beginning of the story and at the end of the story. Now, why is John doing this? Why is Matthew doing this? I think he's doing this because he wants us to see that there is a real difference between the ministry of John the Baptist and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there are many ways in which the two men can be compared. I mean, clearly, John the Baptist and our Lord were both godly men who spoke the truth, who often said very hard things, who spoke against the evil of their times. And there is a good reason why Herod would have connected the ministry of the ministry of Jesus with John the Baptist. R.C. Sproul tells us that back in that day, it was thought that a resurrection was a precursor to judgment. And so as Herod is thinking, as he hears about the fame of Jesus and thinks of and tries is trying to figure out what's going on, Herod's conscience is getting at him. He knows that what he did is wrong. And so he interprets this in the form of, he's been resurrected from the dead. I'm about to be judged. I'm in trouble. Both men had a large following. They had a committed band of disciples. Both men spoke of the coming kingdom of God. Interestingly enough, there's not only connection between their lives, you know, there's a connection in their birth as well, because John the Baptist greets Jesus, yet greets the mother of Jesus yet in the womb. But there's also connection between the two men and their deaths, because just as Herod Antipas condemned John the Baptist, he also was part of the whole process of the condemnation of our Lord. Luke tells us that Pilate, when he heard that Herod Antipas was in Jerusalem, sent Jesus to Herod to have him tried and to let himself off the hook. But John died, and that was that. Jesus our Lord rose from the dead. John's ministry ends at the end of this narrative here. It ends at the end of this paragraph. And though there are oblique references to John the Baptist later on, his ministry's over. But my friends, the ministry of Jesus Christ did not end with his death. We know that after the cross and after the tomb, there is resurrection, and there is ascension, and there is a commission, and the ministry of Jesus Christ and his kingdom goes on. So Herod may have thought that this was John, but it was not. John was dead and his ministry is over, but not so the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, what the Apostle Paul said of King David was true of John. He says, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13:36 says that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, died, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. That was true of David. It was true of John. But then what Peter contrasts King David, who prophesied of the resurrection of Jesus, he contrasts David, and we could contrast John with Jesus. In the very next verse, Peter speaks of our Lord, but he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. There's the crucial difference. John, as important as he was, as the forerunner of Christ, as the voice crying in the wilderness, as a man commissioned by God, his ministry came to an end. He served his generation, and then it was over. But Jesus Christ is not just another prophet. He's not just another wise man. His ministry goes on. He died, and he rose, and he is alive forevermore. By the way, I think this points to a truth that we often forget. You know, from time to time, and thank God, more often than not, God raises up great men and women in the church, great missionaries who conquer nations for Christ, great apologists who confound even the ablest skeptic, great preachers who win many souls to Christ, great theologians who open up the Bible and its truth in ways that reveal its beauty and its depth and its truth. And you know what? When these mighty warriors of God die, oftentimes it's easy for us, those who are left behind, to feel the magnitude of this loss, and even to begin to think that, God, you've taken away this great leader from the church. You've left us at a loss. You've abandoned your church. We may not say that. We almost think it, maybe even feel it. But, of course, that's not true. You know, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man who ever lived. But when he died, the cause of God and truth didn't collapse with him. God, when great believers die, God will raise others to take their place, and it has always been so. We serve our generation, then go on. None of us are indispensable to the kingdom of God. None of us are indispensable to the cause of God and truth. It's the grace of God that allows us to serve in his kingdom and advance his cause in our day. And we ought to do that. But as great as John the Baptist was, and as great as a loss it must have been for him to die, it was not the end. And just as John dies and his movement ends, Jesus is teaching 12 apostles who are going to take on the mission. And you know, we just went through 2 Timothy, and there the Apostle Paul, one of the last apostles, is commissioning Timothy to take up the mantle and to carry on. The things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And it goes on. The church goes on. And even when they are cruelly and unjustly, like John, put to death, then we see, as Tertullian put it, the blood of martyrs is seed. We're not indispensable to the church. Christ alone is indispensable to the church. He alone is the head of the church. He alone is he from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Yes, we need to be working together with one another. The church, like a body, needs to be working properly. But apart from Christ, we can do nothing. With him, we can do everything. But you know what? The great thing is that Jesus Christ will never forsake his church. He will never let his kingdom fail. I mean, if anything, we can be sure of that. His kingdom cannot fail. And so we need to beware of attaching too much importance to anyone other than Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the only one we truly need. But nevertheless, as we look at the life and death of John the Baptist, there are things we can learn. Yeah, his ministry was over, but there are things about him that we can imitate and that we ought to imitate. He's the greatest man. He was the forerunner of Christ. He was a godly man. He was a holy man. And surely there are things that we can learn from him. And there are things we can learn even in his death. You know, one of the reasons why I had us read Psalm 116 this morning is because there's that verse there that says, precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints. And even though Herodias and Herod Antipas thought John the Baptist a nuisance and just someone to be put out of the way so they get on with their life, and someone unimportant, the world may think that guys like John the Baptist is unimportant. My friends, what happened here was a precious thing in the eyes of God. So what can we learn from John the Baptist? Well, first of all, with John the Baptist, the church must be prepared to speak boldly against the evil in its time. It was a bold thing that John the Baptist did. I mean, the Herods did not exactly care about the law. And they had military might behind them. They obviously, the conscience that God gave them provoked them from time to time, but they didn't let it get in their way that often. So it was a bold thing that John the Baptist did. He spoke to a man that had the backing of the Roman Empire behind him. He was a ruler, the ruler of Galilee to the north of Judea and Perea to the east. He had armies and weapons and power. And of course, he used this power to unjustly imprison and then unlawfully execute John. And he had to have known that this would have been possible. But this did not stop John the Baptist. He didn't let a fear of what might happen to him, a fear of reprisal, paralyze him from doing what was right. And so I think that's a great lesson that we can learn from John the Baptist. In the same way, the church in every generation needs to be willing to step up and speak out against the sins of its day. And every generation is different. The devil has 1,000 ways, 1,000,000 ways to lead people away from God and away from Christ, and to blind people, and to enchain them, enslave them in sin. And the church needs to be willing to step. But we must resist the temptation to be popular and to be understood. We have to call sin for what it is, even when there is hatred and violence in response. Now, there are a lot of people who will say that the church does not need to do this, and that what the church really needs to do is just to preach the gospel. But the church, all the church needs to do is to keep the gospel front and center. Now, of course, what they really mean by this is that we shouldn't be speaking against the sins of our day. We don't need to be speaking against abortion. and against homosexual behavior and against the denial of human sexuality as God has given it to us. Don't talk about those things. Talk about the gospel. My friends, that is a false dichotomy. Now, it is true. It is true, absolutely true, that we need to keep the gospel front and center. We ought to stay focused on the gospel. My friends, listen. Christ came to save us from our sins. Not in our sins, but from our sins. And you simply cannot understand the gospel and what Christ came to do if you are not also willing to accept what he had to say about sin. Talking about forgiveness and eternal life is meaningless apart from God's holy wrath against unrighteous behavior. I mean, before Paul ever talks about the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ justifying the ungodly, he spends 2.5 chapters talking about sin and the wrath of God against sin. And furthermore, you cannot separate Jesus as Savior apart from Jesus as Lord. You cannot have him as one without the other. And Jesus as Lord demands that we live in accordance to his will, not ours. It means that we model our behavior by biblical norms, not by the norms of the culture or the norms of the majority. You know, remember what Paul, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10, which people often quote, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If someone is not willing to accept, for example, what God has clearly laid out for us in Scripture, we cannot have Christ as Savior. Now, my friends, a lot of people will say this because it sounds loving. But listen, it is simply not loving to tell people that they can be saved as long as they believe, even if their lifestyle is in flat contradiction to what our Lord and his apostles teach. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said. This is Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. This is serious stuff. We are not being faithful to people, and we're not being faithful to the gospel by leaving out what the gospel, what the Bible has to say about the sins of our age. Again, Jesus came to save us from our sins. And so you're not truly saved if you're left in your sins, right? Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be or that we should be ugly or hateful about it. We shouldn't. And there's nothing more discouraging to me than to see the way some people try to confront. They call it faithfulness, but they're really just being mean. By saying that the church should stand up against sin, I am not excusing the behavior of some Christians who display nothing but hate against sinners. We have to always remember that the only difference between a sinner and a saint is the grace of God. And grace of God alone. The apostle, remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Why? Because the servant of the Lord realizes that it is God's gentleness that has made him great. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we must be ready to give an answer. How? With meekness, gentleness. I like the way Sam Rainier put it. You can put a stake in the ground on this issue while at the same time exhibiting love for hurting and confused people. Truth and love are two sides of the same coin. God's truth compels us to love others, and to love others, you don't have to compromise truth. Now, actually, we are actually a testament against the gospel if we have a self-righteous and a holier-than-thou attitude in our hearts. Because though the gospel does require repentance from sin, it does not make our repentance or any good work the basis of our salvation. God does not justify the godly. He justifies the ungodly, as Paul puts it in Romans 4:5. And the gospel says that no matter what your past is, all your sins can be forgiven and wiped clean through the blood of Christ. I think one of the most balanced statements in this respect in all of the Bible is found in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, listen to what he says. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then listen to what he says. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So, I mean, there it is, right? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But this does not mean that you have to be righteous to be saved. You see the difference? Because if it were only those who were always righteous who were saved, no one would be saved. We're all sinners. Rather, what Paul is saying is that when God calls us, we may be in the filthiest depravity, but when God calls us, he calls us out of that. He calls us away from sin. We might have been the worst sinner, but that is no problem because God's grace can cleanse us from the foulest stain. He not only washes away the stain of sin, he delivers us from sin's grip and its power over us. And so though we once found ourselves in the way of sinners, now we can say it's no longer true of us. Such were some of you. And to some extent, that can be said over all of us, right? That can be said over, that's a banner over every Christian. Such were some of you. Praise God. Now, one more point here. We have to be careful to distinguish between speaking against sin and jockeying for political power in order to have our way in the culture. Now, though I believe that every Christian has a responsibility in a democratic society to vote and be involved in the political process, we have to be careful to distinguish between political action and the action of the church. The church does not or is not meant to influence culture by means of grasping political power. And history has demonstrated that this is a bad idea over and over and over again. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not advanced by the sword. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." They don't fight. They don't do that kind of thing. I think one of the worst things that happened to the church in the 4th century was the alliance between the church and the Empire of Rome. And in fact, I would say that most of the evils of the medieval church can be traced either directly or indirectly to that event. So the church doesn't influence society that way. Rather, the church influences society by means of living out and preaching the gospel and making disciples. Isn't that the blueprint Jesus gave us? Go ye into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, the church changes society by persuasion, not by politics. Now again, I am not against Christian involvement in politics, and I would say the more, the better. But we do need to make a distinction between political parties and the church. And the church needs to make it clear to the world that it is not just another political party. I think one of the things that has damaged the church in our day, in our country, is this perception that the Republican Party is the church. Or the church is the Republican Party, and it's just not true. Well, what else can we learn from John? We need to learn to speak up against sin, yes. But obviously, if we look at this text here, another big thing that leaps out here is that the church needs to be prepared to suffer for righteousness. And that's been true of most of the history of the church. Godly men and women have found themselves at the wrong end of the sword. Now, this was true even when Europe was supposedly Christian. You know, Huss was martyred by a man who called himself the Holy Roman Emperor, who was the ruler of a supposedly Christian empire. Bunyan spent 12 years in jail in Christian England. You know, even in the United States, a lot of people don't realize that early on in the 1600s and 1700s, Baptists were harassed, imprisoned, and fined in America, in the colonies, because they were Baptists. Obadiah Holmes was beaten so severely for preaching the gospel in Massachusetts that he couldn't even lay down on his back for weeks. Well, speaking of Bunyan, there's a humorous scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian's passing by the lair of two old giants. You remember this? One's name is Pope. The other's name is Pagan. And in Bunyan, in the story, Pagan's dead. And Pope is so old and decrepit, all he can do is grin and grit his teeth as Christian walks by. But man, how times have changed. Pagan has risen from the dead. In our culture, is slipping into the kind of mentality that ruled the world in pre-Christian times. R.C. Sproul says, this world, our culture is not neo-pagan. Our culture is barbaric. And you can see it all around us. And so therefore, I think the time is very near when Christians in our land are going to suffer for their faith in ways that we could not have even imagined 20 years ago. And so this is, I look at texts like this and try to think how this is applied to me. This is not some hypothetical situation we're dealing with here anymore, I don't think. I mean, Christians already are being persecuted, and we have to be prepared to suffer injustice at the hands of unjust rulers. And that leads to a final question. Why should the church, why should you, why should I be willing to speak against injustice and evil, take a stand, especially if doing that is going to expose me and my family to ridicule, to persecution, to tribulation, and certainly no one wants an end like John the Baptist, executed in a prison on the whims of the manipulative Herodias. So why would you do that? So let me end by giving you two reasons why. First of all, we should stand with John the Baptist against the evils of our time because God's law trumps every other law. You know, one of the problems with Nazi Germany, you know, when they brought the soldiers before the tribunal there in Nuremberg, you remember what they all said? I was just following orders. And John the Baptist could have said, you know, Herod's the law of the land. He's doing whatever he wants to. But John the Baptist understood that there's a law that trumps every human law. And he stood up to Herod and he said, you are doing what is unlawful. And it wasn't unlawful in the sense of man's law. It was unlawful in the sense of God's law. We're constantly told today that we're on the wrong side of history. My friends, it does not matter if you're on the wrong side or the right side of history. It doesn't matter if you're on the side of the majority or the minority. All that matters is what God says. Which leads to the next reason we should be like John the Baptist, because the kingdom we serve will never perish. All other kingdoms will perish. You know, at the time of his death, there could not have been a greater contrast between two men than John the Baptist and Herod Antipas. John was a desert preacher who lived an ascetic lifestyle. He was accused as being a crazy man. The Pharisees said he has a demon. And there he spent the last 2 years of his life isolated and alone in a dungeon there next to the Dead Sea. John had little of this life pleasures. And on the other hand, Herod had everything. He had all that this world could give. He had power. He had pleasure. He had prosperity. And so from an earthly point of view, Herod's life was much better than John's life. Herod's kingdom was of this world, whereas John's kingdom, whereas the kingdom that John served, belonged to another world. But why would you? So why would you want to follow John when you have Herod as a model? But my friends, listen, this is not the whole story here. Again, John the Baptist dies, but that's not it, is it? We have to read stories like this in the context of the whole Bible, and sometimes even in the context of history. The fact of the matter is that Herod Antipas didn't end well either. His marriage to Herodias provoked a war between him and his former father-in-law, Aretas, the ruler of the Nabataeans on his eastern border. And Herod's army suffered a terrible military disaster. And the Roman army that was supposed to save Herod and punish his enemies failed to complete its mission. And in fact, Josephus tells us that a lot of Jews regarded Herod's defeat as divine retribution for his killing of John the Baptist. If that wasn't bad enough, later on he was ratted out by his own nephew, Agrippa, who used his influence with Caligula to rob Antipas of his kingdom, and he was exiled to Gaul. By the way, Agrippa was the brother of Herodias. So the kingdom of Antipas didn't last. He died in exile. And in any case, none of his pomp would have followed him in the world to come anyway. And what's worse is that he apparently died without ever coming to grips with the seriousness of John's call to repentance. Herodias followed him into exile. And when Herod died, all that he had perished. My friends, the kingdom of Jesus Christ is forever. The kingdom of the Herods is no more, but the kingdom of Christ goes on. And this is the reason why it is worth it to suffer persecution for the sake of Christ. And this is why our Lord is reminding us when he said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." It's what Peter was saying when he wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." We need to hear those words today, because it's been hundreds of years since we've endured any type of real persecution. But Peter says, don't think it strange that this has happened to you, but rejoice in so much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. This is the same Peter, by the way, that after he and John were beaten by the Sanhedrin, went on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And we need to realize that if Christians suffer, it is not because God has forsaken them. John was not abandoned in that prison. It may have looked like it from a human perspective, but he was not. I think there's something almost metaphorical here when you have John's disciples telling Jesus about what had happened. God is aware of your sufferings. It's not that God is asking us to forsake what little nectar we can suck out from the flowers of this short life. Instead, he is asking us to exchange paltry and short-lived comforts for everlasting joy. When John stepped into eternity, you think he regretted what he had done? I guarantee you he didn't. It may very well be God's plan for us to suffer. And if it is God's plan, you can be sure that God will not forsake us. John the Baptist, as I said, was not alone when he died. I bet all of heaven was waiting for him. So hear the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 4:19. "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God," it may be God's will, "but let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would so convince us of the glory of your kingdom and the glory of your Son and the beauty of fellowship with him forever, that we will not buy into the fruit that is offered to us by the devil, but turn away from it and embrace Christ. Make us men and women like John the Baptist, who were unafraid of this world and who are faithful to the very end. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.